Well, if you'll turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, I'm going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're not looking at the entire chapter, and I'm going to be reading all the way through to part of verse 1 of chapter 10. So if you'd please stand with me to read for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Samuel, chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechrath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to a servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for he will meet you immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg that was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day, And when they came down to the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and there he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down into the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we this evening pick up on this story of your working redemption, your working your purposes in history, even as we kind of zoom in on this one little episode here, which is actually a large event, through your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see wonderful truths here, to see your providence, even in ordinary things, work wonderfully through your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of review. Do you recall what huge event took place just one chapter previously in 1 Samuel chapter 8? It's found in verse 5, there in chapter 8, when the people of Israel said to the aging Samuel, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's a huge event. "Appoint for us a king to rule over us, just like the nations around us." Prior to this, Israel was led by judges. And in reality, God was their unseen king. And let's face it, having a God who is unseen as your king, that requires faith. Bottom line, the people of Israel wanted to be like the nations around them with a human king rather than to have God as their king. A king, a human king is a king you can see, a king who could get there with his troops and lead them right into battle. A human king is to your advantage, because if you have a human king, you would better fit in with the nations around you and you wouldn't seem so odd compared to those around you. So that's the situation in chapter 8. The people rejected God as their king, and they're requesting a human king, just like the nations around them. And do you remember how chapter 8 ended? It ended with a big surprise. I mean, the people are asking for a king. They're wanting to be like the world. So what do you expect a God to do? To give a big no. But instead, chapter 8, verse 22, God says to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." In God's sovereign rule and redemption, he had already planned this out, to even use human sin to bring about his purposes. Obey their voice and make them a king. And so now we arrive at chapter 9 with a huge question. Who is it that Samuel, the kingmaker, who is he going to anoint as the king over Israel, the very first king of Israel? Who's it going to be? And furthermore, how are they going to get together? How is Samuel going to encounter the right man to anoint as king over Israel? Well, the answer is God's amazing providence. God, in his amazing providence, is going to use the ordinary. God is going to use ordinary things, something as trivial as lost donkeys, to connect Samuel with Saul so Samuel can make Saul the king of Israel. Looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, it deals with providence. And I'm going to just read a little bit of it. This is a more modern version of chapter 5 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is on providence, and it says, God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. He directs, he guides. Everything that takes place in the universe is under God's providence. Next part of this definition, it's in the third paragraph, and this relates to our sermon. It says, God uses ordinary means to work out his providence day by day. Ordinary things. That's what we see here. Lost donkeys. This is something we simply don't expect. The providence of the sovereign Lord of the universe using just everyday things, ordinary events, lost donkeys. In fact, when I thought about this here, I realized this may not have been the first time that Saul's donkeys, his father's donkeys, have wandered off. You can almost hear Saul's father, Saul, the donkeys have wandered off again. I need you to go and find them. And Saul responding, oh, father, you just sent me out a month ago to look for the lost donkeys. Do I really have to? Ordinary events taking place. Who would ever guess the search for lost donkeys under God's providential hand would bring God's man to Samuel so he could be anointed king, thereby advancing God's redemptive program. So let's take a look at chapter 9 here in 1 Samuel as we see that God uses even the mundane and the ordinary, things like donkeys, to bring about major events in the history of redemption. So let's look at verse 1, which certainly does not look like anything special when we're talking about a king being anointed. Verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, a man of wealth. It was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. Looking at verse 1, we might wonder, has God lost the way in this narrative here? Or I should say, has the author lost his way in the narrative of God's working amongst his chosen people and drifted off into obscurity? There's a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. Well, the answer is not in the least. The author has not lost his way. If you go back to the very beginning of 1 Samuel and look at the very first verse of the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see that the wording is very similar. There you see, there was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. So the book of 1 Samuel begins with, there's a certain man, and now in this major event, it says there's a man of Benjamin. His name was Saul. Just as chapter 1, verse 1 introduced a family and circumstances behind the rise of Samuel as the judge of Israel, so now chapter 9, verse 1, with similar wording, introduces another family, other circumstances behind the rise of Saul as the first king of Israel. In other words, the similar wording here, just as chapter 1, verse 1 began, I don't know if you can say a new section, but began a section of 1 Samuel. Now, this similar wording here in chapter 9 is the beginning of a new section in 1 Samuel. This section will go from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 31, which deals with God raising up leaders for Israel. God raised up Samuel, and now God is raising up kings. So who is this up-and-coming king that God in his providence is about to raise up? Well, look at verse 2. And he, this is Saul, this is Kish, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You know what? Saul would walk by, and the maidens would swoon. He was handsome. He was tall. I guess you could say tall, dark, and handsome. So Saul, the soon-to-be first king of Israel, is handsome, and he's taller than anyone else around. You know, I've heard it said, and you've probably heard it said too, when somebody's running for office, looks and appearance makes all the difference, doesn't it? Voters are far more likely to support a candidate who's good-looking, maybe even tall, and who comes across really well on television. So can you see what the description of Saul here in verse 2 is communicating? God is essentially saying, so you want a worldly king? Here he is, wealthy family, great looking, and tall to boot, right? So what's missing in this description of Saul? There's nothing about Saul's heart in relation to God. There's nothing about his faith. There's nothing about his spirituality. In fact, when Saul finally says, let's go back home, my father's going to start worrying about us, it's his servant who's the one that is spiritual and says, hey, there's a prophet. We should go see this guy and have him guide us in this. It's a servant who's essentially spiritual, but not Saul. So think about this. Here's a man whom the world would envy, but there's nothing recorded here that would commend him to be the leader of God's people. In other words, God is saying essentially, and I already said this before, you want a worldly king? You got him, right? Right off the bat. So we've got this great-looking guy from a wealthy family. What does this have to do then with donkeys and God's providence and connecting with Samuel so he can be anointed king? Well, at this point, we'd almost expect the story to immediately swing into high gear, perhaps with the very next verse then telling us that Samuel arrives on the scene being guided by the Holy Spirit and he anoints Saul as king. That could be right there in verse 3, but nothing so spiritual or dramatic happens here. Instead, when we look at verses 3 through 4, we read about, we're back to lost donkeys of all things. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son, take one of the young men with you. Arise, go look for the donkeys. Ah, dad. I'm kind of adding that in between, right? And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Are you kind of getting a little bored at this journey being recorded here? Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Now, what we have to remember here is a very simple formula in this search for the lost donkeys. Livestock equals wealth. Okay? Livestock equals wealth. And thus, to lose your donkeys, to lose your livestock, is to lose, well, your wealth. This is a really big deal. So understandably, Kish sends Saul with a servant off to recover his wealth, which has wandered off. And maybe some of you may have felt like at times your own wealth has wandered off like this. Well, it isn't until we reach verse 6 that we begin to realize that perhaps God, in his providence, just might have a divine purpose in seemingly trivial things like chasing after donkeys that have wandered off. At this point, a bit of a crisis emerges. They can't locate the donkeys. It's been a few days. So verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to a servant who was with him, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. Saul, this is the crisis. Saul's ready to abandon the search. He's ready to go home. So how in the world is God going to connect Saul with Samuel so Saul can be anointed as king? Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, in God's providential working, in God's providential provision, Saul is traveling with a servant who's in tune with spiritual matters. Verse 6, the servant says, behold, there's a man of God in this city. And he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So as it turns out, this is God's providence to bring about his purpose to anoint Saul as king. And furthermore, the prophet Samuel was already waiting for Saul to come to him. Skip over to verses 15 to 16 over here, and we read, "Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin.'" Now, did you catch God's active and involved, even in ordinary matters, providence here? "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin." Verse 16 continues, "And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." God sees his people's distress. His providence takes action. God's providence, in fact, can be absolutely amazing. Lost donkeys who cannot be located, seeking help from Samuel, the prophet, to locate them, becomes the occasion for a major milestone in the history of God's people. The people didn't choose their king. In other words, God did, right? So let's continue to break down verse 16. "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." God's going to work through this king in the same way he worked through the judges to deliver his people from their enemies. And there's yet one more item for us to glean here from verse 16. "For I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." This really is astounding here. Throughout the book of Exodus, Numbers, Judges, and now 1 Samuel, time and time again, God's people have proven themselves to be terribly unfaithful to God. Do you realize that? Time and time again, they've proven themselves to be terribly unfaithful to God. And yet, Yahweh never wavered from being faithful to his covenant chosen people. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny his own character. God is a faithful God. And one more point we need to take note of here. It's found in verse 17. "When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain my people.'" What? "It is he who shall restrain my people?" What in the world does that mean? Well, that word restrain is most often a negative word. And as one commentary notes, the Lord had determined to use Saul's career as a means of punishing the nation. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Saul. He's a miserable failure as a king who's supposed to lead God's people under God. And so, again, the Lord had determined to use Saul's career as a means of punishing the nation. That's what that word restrain is getting at here. Now, while Saul did indeed deliver the people from their enemies early in his career as king, you got to remember how Saul died. How did he die? He died in battle. He died in defeat. In other words, at the end of Saul's career as king, Israel was essentially back in the same position with their enemies as they had been too many times previously, under the thumb, even defeated by their enemies. Remember that haunting request back in chapter 8, verse 5. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So with all this in mind, let's take a step back and think about these events as described by Richard Phillips. Israel's elders had asked for a worldly king, and God sent Saul his literal answer. Saul was the Messiah, that is, anointed one and king for unbelieving Israel. But through the bitter experiences that would follow, many among God's people would cry out for a true king who does God's will and not the will of the world. In time, God would provide for them a king and a Messiah, and his coming would be in stark contrast to the coming of Saul. That then brings us to thoughts of Christ. Let's look at a particular, I'm going to close with this. I had a number of contrasts here between Saul and Christ, and I decided to just keep it simple, narrow it down to just one contrast between Saul, the worldly king, and Jesus Christ, the true, the ultimate king, the one who is truly fit to be king over God's people. Under God's providence, Saul arrived on the scene with worldly credentials, the son of a wealthy man, handsome, towering over everybody else around him. But then in contrast, in God's providence, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born to a poor, rather ordinary, blue-collar family. He was laid in a manger. And regarding his appearance even, Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us, he had no form or majesty that we could look at him, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire in him. What a contrast. Saul, handsome, the maiden swooning over Saul, and Jesus, no form of majesty we should look at him, no beauty we should desire him. And while Saul could not even locate lost donkeys, Jesus, who was born in such a low estate under God's astounding redemptive providence, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a what? On a donkey, which was a symbol of royalty, a symbol of a king who ushers in peace. And that's gospel good news. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, symbolizing he's the king ushering in peace. As Jesus assures us in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. Maybe this evening you need to hear those words from Jesus. Jesus, who was sent by God's providence. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray. Our great and wonderful Heavenly Father, we stand amazed how you use the ordinary things of this world, whether it's lost donkeys or a young maiden in the first century and just a blue-collar man to bring into this world the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, who brings peace into the world, into the hearts and lives of all who embrace him as their Savior. What an incredible God of wonderful providence you are. Lord, when the world seems absolutely against us and out of control and we're sort of spiraling downwards, let us remember, even from 1 Samuel 9, you absolutely are in control. Let us take comfort in that great and wonderful truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.